You can always tell where Nigel's affections are, where he came from. I'm actually this weekend going to be doing a Bible conference in New Zealand, and then the following weekend I'll be doing a Bible conference in Australia. But Nigel gets up and he goes, yeah, he's also going to Australia. You could kind of feel the tension there. It was really good. I love Katie and Trevor's wedding, and if you were there, I'm sure you were blessed. I love weddings. I love officiating weddings, especially for this family. And Trevor knew that Katie was a spiritual woman. He really did. She was always talking about prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. In fact, when Trevor asked Katie out for the first time, she said, "You don't have a prayer." You know what I mean? So it all worked out. Prayer is what Christians do. Two Christian hunters were out there tracking a bear, and they finally found their prey, but this grizzly was more than they had bargained for, and so they both unloaded all their rounds and still didn't stop this monster. And so with all their rounds spent, they began to run away from the bear. And of course, he's chasing them and rapidly gaining ground on these poorly conditioned men. I think they were deacons. And thinking it prudent to climb a tree for safety, the two men scampered up a pine tree and then realized that that was a really, really bad idea. And so one of the desperate hunters said, "Oh Lord, please, please make it a Christian bear." And they looked down at the bottom of the tree, and the bear actually knelt down at the bottom of the tree and said, "Lord, we give thanks for the food we're about to receive." That's pretty hokey, isn't it? Prayer is difficult to teach on. It really is. And since most of us battle with doing it, we get intimidated by anyone who prays more than we do. We sometimes struggle and feel guilty about our lack of prayer, and a lot of us secretly feel like failures over this area. But this morning, the Lord is actually going to open up a passage to us in the Gospel of Mark that's going to encourage you. It's going to motivate you. It's going to change your heart, so you'll want to pray. I am so excited about this passage, and I want you to be blessed by it beyond what you think you even came here this morning with. And so open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark if you're not there already. And we're still in chapter, anybody? 11, we are. And prayer is going to be on the Lord's mind. And prayer is not a mindless activity, and prayer is not whistling. Prayer is not folding your hands and closing your eyes, and prayer is not a chore demanding time, nor is it like a life preserver at a pool only used in emergencies, you know, that kind of thing. Prayer is a conversation. It's a relationship. It's a sign of faith that you have in Christ. It's humble dependence. It's empowerment for battle. And it's a process of joy. Do you have any memorial prayers? I'll never forget, as a brand new baby Christian, I was saved 3 weeks, and I was with a couple of people, and I was 18 years old. So what do you know? You know, nobody taught me on prayer or anything. And I thought, well, we're supposed to pray about everything. So I prayed, "Lord, I would like some tacos for dinner." Isn't that funny? I remember it vividly because we were kind of doing our thing. And then we went to one house, we went to another house. And then we went to a house that we were going to have dinner at because a friend had invited us over. And guess what? They were having tacos that night. They had never, ever served tacos in their entire life. It was just a wild idea that the wife had at that moment. And we knew nothing about that. And I thought, hey, this prayer is pretty cool. This is great. You know, the interesting thing, Gina and I prayed about buying a cuckoo clock on our honeymoon. And we had $60. This is back a long time ago when dinosaurs were still on the earth. And so we thought we would go up the California coast, and we stopped off at Solvang, if you know what I'm talking about, and a little town there. And anyway, $60 buys you this little tiny plastic thing that's going to break in a week, okay? We looked everywhere. We kind of had an exact idea what we were looking for, just a medium-sized cuckoo clock. It would be a remembrance of our honeymoon, a remembrance of the kind of the beginning of our marriage, something we'd keep our all life long. We hung it yesterday in our new house. Interesting enough, they didn't have anything. And so we went, okay, I guess that's not what the Lord wants. And we couldn't find anything for, that's all the budget we had. And little did we know that on our first year anniversary, We did not know this, but the Lord did, that we would be in Vienna, Austria. And if through a really weird circumstances, we were there with a missionary who was planning to go across into Soviet Union held countries and share the gospel before the wall went down. And we just happened to be there at a hotel that was having a sale in their gift shop on cuckoo clocks, the exact cuckoo clock that we wanted. And guess how much it was? Exactly $60. You know, those kind of things are the things that remind you that the Lord loves you, that He is alert and awake and active in even the smallest details of your life. And today in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord's going to tell His men they need to learn to pray. They need to learn to pray because He's leaving, right? He's leaving physically. But we'll still be with them spiritually through prayer, and life is going to change quickly. And that same power and resources that they enjoyed when Christ was living with them will still be theirs, but now it will occur through prayer as He ascends into heaven. That's right. The strangest place in Mark is where we find ourselves, and that he talks about prayer here. 38%, I don't know if you knew this, of the entire gospel, 38% of Mark's gospel is devoted to his last week on earth. 38%, that's a lot. 20% of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last day of the day of Christ's death. And as we arrive in chapter 11, it is the last week of the Lord's public ministry, His Passion Week in chapter 11. And in preparation for that final confrontation, there's some closing events that prepare for this, four major events of preparation. I have them there in your outline. Take a look at it. The cosmetic coronation, or what we call the triumphal entry, when the Lord enters Jerusalem in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. And the crowd is emotionally charged in anticipation of Jesus the Messiah is going to overthrow the Romans and use His miraculous power. And there's shouts of Hosanna. And Matthew tells us the entire city is stirred, asking, who is this? And Luke reports that the city was so electrified that even the stones are ready to cry out. But absolutely nothing happens. The triumphal entry, hundreds of thousands of people are walking with Him. He goes into the temple, and then it just fizzles and dies. It's over. It goes nowhere. This is not the time for Christ to conquer. This is the time for Him to be crucified. And the same crowds that thunder praise on Monday are going to shout, crucify Him on Friday. It's not surprising that as Jesus approaches the city proper, that Luke tells us, are you ready? I don't know if you knew this. As He's getting through the triumphal entry, He weeps over the city. They missed the cross. They missed what the prophet said. The king must suffer first, and then he'll be crowned. The second and third preparatory events is what we've been looking and studying in here, the Gospel of Mark. Two judgments on false religion, verses 12 to 21 that we looked at, is Tuesday of this particular week. And Jesus cursed a fruitless fig tree that represented fruitless faith of the Jews. And the fact that this fig tree had leaves but no fruit exactly portrayed what Jesus had seen in the lives of His Jewish people, and He had seen in Jerusalem. In fact, as He looked around the temple, He saw this, and after His big entry, He curses this tree the next day, and then He moved from analogy to action as He then attacked the heart of the Jewish faith, and He cleansed the temple. He denounced their worship, and He expressed divine judgment by overturning tables and chasing out the greedy sacrifice sellers and stopping the merchants from using the temple as a shortcut and cutting through to the marketplace. And rather than the Messiah attacking the Romans, which they all hoped and many thought, the Lord attacked His own people and their worship. It was not right what they were doing. The great temple was the fruitless fig tree, as we learned last week. It showed signs of life externally, but internally it was empty. It was fruitless. It was vain. The temple was where God was supposed to be worshipped. And if you were struggling with any issue in your heart, you would go to the temple and you would worship Him there. The problem was it was so loud. It was such a giant flea market. It was so horrifically misused that you would never find help there. You'd not be able to sing or pray or dialogue with anyone because everybody was busy selling and cattle and all kinds of stuff. And so the temple was the place where God's wrath was subdued and God's mercy was found and sin was appeased. But they had desecrated it for profit. Money drove this. It had become a flea market. And now the fourth preparatory event is called the call to dependent prayer. He's trying to let them know, guys, don't forget this. I'm going to be ascending into heaven and you're going to need to learn to pray. So we're going to talk about it right now. And he's going to talk about it again the next day as well. So take a look at it. It's Wednesday morning. Look what happens in verse 20, if you would, and I'll read it as you read silently. And they were passing by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask and believe, that you receive them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now stop there, since that's where the original text actually ends. Verse 26 was added later by some scribe who borrowed it from Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. It doesn't appear in the earlier manuscripts of Mark, so it doesn't belong in this particular passage. There's nothing new in these verses, though, that the Lord has really not taught his men during his public ministry and his years with them. But you say, why then a lesson on prayer here? It's a great question. The main reason is that, again, Jesus is leaving physically. He's leaving. For over 3 years, the Lord's been there to give them all that they need. Now, it's kind of sad and funny. Have you noticed that whenever there's an important prayer meeting for the guys, that they always fall asleep? Did anybody notice that? They're always like, okay, let's go pray together. And they're out there just sawing logs. Why is it? Why? Because it wasn't a pressing need. Why? Why wasn't it a pressing need? They had all they needed with the physical presence of Christ. Everything came directly from him, right? I mean, he's there with them. When they needed protection, he gave them that. When they needed direction, he provided that. When they needed food, he gave them that. When they needed wisdom, he provided that. He gave them everything they needed. Their prayer life was diminished because Jesus was there with them to provide everything they needed. But now life's about to dramatically change, right? Here it comes. They're going to be in transition from having the Son of God right there with them, within an arm's reach, to having not him there physically, there at all, and it's going to be a massive shift. Now, for us in this room, it's a little bit different. All we've ever known is prayer, right? We've never had Jesus around physically. So whatever we need has been through prayer. So when we heard the gospel, we prayed, did we not, to get saved? Yes? Okay, and when we struggle with temptation, we pray to be delivered. When we need something, we ask God for provision. When we want wisdom, we ask it of God. All we've ever known is prayer. Power is our lifeline. In a sense, prayer is what brings about that strength that we need. Prayer is our air in this foreign environment called the earth. And until that day when we surface in heaven, we're going to need to be praying. But it's not so with the Lord's men. They've been dependent on Christ. They can see. But now they must become dependent on that same Christ, but not see him physically. Things are going to change. So right at this moment, the discussion of prayer comes out. And they need to know that the same power and the same resources are available and accessible to them that were available when the Lord was physically present. Now, would you hear that again? The same power and the same resources are available and accessible to them as if they were and when they were when the Lord was physically present. So these verses are here to prove to us that all of heaven's resources, all of them, are at the disposal of the believer who prays. Do you believe that? I don't know if you do. Because if you really did, we'd probably pray a lot more, would we not? How great is our God to make this kind of provision? How gracious is Christ to make this amazing provision for us? It's Wednesday morning, and now they notice the fig tree. It's completely withered from the roots up. The curse has been fulfilled. The pronouncement of doom on Tuesday was realized on Wednesday. It has withered. The judgment of God was expressed upon false religion. This astonished Peter. Peter, of course, who's never far from sharing exactly what he thinks. The tree was completely drained of life and vitality, from full leaf to shrunken, dead ghost tree. You know, the hangman's tree. This is the only negative miracle. Jesus destroyed that tree. So look at verse 21. Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has," what? "Withered." And now the parallel account, Matthew 21, 20, look at it. Peter adds this, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now he's not asking, how did this happen? What he's saying is, how does this kind of power work, Lord? How does this kind of power work? He's startled. He's seen thousands of positive miracles, but this is the first miracle that Peter's seen like this. They're all startled that the tree is dead. How did this happen? How does this happen? Well, God in a body, Jesus Christ, is displaying divine power, but this time not for blessing, but for judgment. Judgment. So Peter says, how does this happen? How does this happen? And Peter is answered by Jesus in verse 22. He says, what? Have faith in God. What's it say? Have faith in God, meaning such power displays, whether positive or negative, come from God. They exclusively come from God. So now the Lord tells his men who they can draw upon for power to receive God's strength, and they'll soon need to know how to pray to him when he is not around. So Jesus gives them directly and indirectly five qualities of effective prayer. I think if you just actually dwell on these, you'll pray more. I'm so excited about them that I want you to write them down in your Bible. These are good things. These are exciting things. Five qualities of effective prayer. Five necessities. Five heart attitudes for prayer. After he is physically gone, what are they? I want you to know them because they're going to motivate you to pray. They're going to encourage you to pray. You're not going to feel guilty about it. You're going to go, I want to pray. So what are they? I'm so glad you asked. Number one, remembering what God has already done. Remembering what God has already done. You want to pray more? You want to be motivated in prayer? Remember what God has done. Our problem is we don't remember what God has done. That's a big problem. Take a look at verse 20. Look at it. As they're passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Look at verse 21. Being what? Reminded. Remembering. Reminded. Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. See that word reminded? Peter's looking back as to what happened and is now realizing just how awesome this event was. I mean, Peter's remembering what Christ did and marveling at the awesome display of power. I mean, this happened, folks. Jesus, look, he spoke a word and the tree died. I wish I could speak a word and my weeds would die. Don't you? Begone! Curse you, weeds! You know, and just, that's it. Next day, they're all good. That'd be great. The problem with having that power is it would probably leak over into phone salesmen. You know what I'm saying? They'd call up and I'd go, please do not call this number again. Curse you! And then it would really go dead on the end, you know? That kind of thing. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to have that. I'm irresponsible with that kind of power. So Peter recalls and remembers that awesome display of power, just speaking it. Just speaking it. And effective prayer begins like that. It remembers what God has done in the past. And maybe this week or today even, you could sit at the table at lunch and say, hey, let's remember some things that God has done. Let's write a few down. Let's keep this before us because I guarantee you it'll change the way you pray. It'll encourage you to pray. You'll want to pray because you've seen what God has done. Some of your struggle in trial right now, those of you in trial, is because you're not remembering what God has done. Why you're struggling is you've forgotten how faithful he's been to you in the past, right? Look, the book of Deuteronomy. I've been saying booty too much this week. And my wife's in a big booty right now, and it's a little booty, and there's other connotations to that, so it's leaking out. Sorry. The book of Deuteronomy calls children to remember what God has done. Look at your outline. The new generation is about to go to war. They're going to face some really, 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 really terrible and intimidating nations. So God says, look at 7:18 of Deuteronomy. Remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Don't forget that. Remember how God led you in the wilderness. Don't forget that. Remember, it is the Lord who's given you your power to make wealth. He's the one who strengthens you. Don't forget that. Chapter 9, remember how you provoked the Lord in the wilderness. Don't forget how you did that. Remember chapter 9, remember the example of servants Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember their faithfulness. Chapter 15, remember you were a slave, but I what? I redeemed you. Remember how I have worked. Remember what I have done. Remember what prayers I've answered so you'll trust me and you'll want to pray because you'll see me as faithful. Can you remember a time when God answered a prayer so specifically and so detailed that you knew that God was alive and working in your life? Remember that! Gina and I have many memorial prayers. I just shared a few with you. One of our favorites is the fact that we were at a point in time in our lives when we desperately needed a car. We couldn't rent a car, we couldn't buy a car, we couldn't loan a car, we couldn't steal a car. We had to have a car. And being the great man of faith as a junior high pastor, I finally, okay, why don't we pray? You know, the last resort. Such a, spiritual leader. So anyway, so Gene and I looked at each other. We really had no other option. We just said, Lord, you're going to have to give us a car because we can't get a car in any other way. And so we began to pray. 3 days later, I come up to Gene and I said, honey, what kind of car are you praying for? I'm praying for Mercedes. What are you praying for? And I was being sarcastic as usual, and she got all serious. You can tell whose prayers are being answered in our home. Okay, all serious. She goes, quote, I'm praying for a station wagon, but not a big one. That's a direct quote. And then she went on to tell me why. Because of the kids we have in the junior high ministry, we're always hauling kids all over the place. You know, she had all these incredibly godly reasons. Fine. So here I am studying late one night. She's in bed already, and I'm doing my seminary work at the dining room table. The phone rings. I pick it up, and it's Domingo. He's a friend of mine. And he goes, you know, I want to tell you something. I'm like, man, I'm studying, Domingo, you know. No, I got to tell you this. Okay, fine. He goes, I've been trying to get rid of my car. I put it on this lot. I got a ticket. I put it on this lot. I got a ticket. I put it on this lot. I got a note on the windshield saying, get your car off this lot. You know, and I've done that 7 times. And I think, you know what? I think the Lord's telling me he wants me to give the car away. And I want to give it to you. Oh, and by the way, direct quote. It's a station wagon, but not a big one. It's the first time in my life I remember I literally fell back in my chair. I mean, on the floor. You know how you do that? You just, whoa! Crack my head and everything, and I'm like hanging on to the phone going, oh! And then I run in, and Jean's asleep, and she's all sick and everything, and I'm telling her, honey, the Lord gave us a car! Told her the story. Do you have memorial prayers like that? Where no one knew, but just God provided. That's what God wants you to remember. He wants you to remember. We grow in our prayer life when we remember. Peter recalled what God had done. Remember what he's done. And want to begin to have great answers to prayer. Remember. Remember. The more you remember, the stronger your confidence in God will be. The more you remember. Also, number two, add to depending on God's character. Depending on God's character. Verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Now, the point here is not about faith. It's about who? It's about God, not about faith. Trusting God. Prayer is depending on God. In Matthew 21, the parallel passage says this, have faith in God and do not what? Doubt. The nature of faith is not the issue here. The character of God is the issue. Another way of saying it is trust God. Trust him. If you want to have effectual prayer lives, you need to trust God. You need to trust his power. You do. His power. But you must also trust his purpose and trust his promises and trust his plans and trust his will. In other words, you must trust, are you ready? He knows better than you. As like we like to say, you know, he's God and we're not. Trust that he knows better than you. You need to trust that what he says in his word is accurate. In the disciples' prayer, look at your outline there. The disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray in Matthew 6. And he said, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be whose name? Your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's how you pray. That's how you pray. God, whatever honors your name advances your kingdom, accomplishes your will. That's what I pray, your will. The other way to pray is to pray to get what you want. Get what you desire. The Bible calls this consumed with your own lusts. To demand things from God. Read aloud with me what James chapter 4, verse 3 says. Let's read it aloud together. Ready? Here we go. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's your own desires. All prayer starts with God's honor, God's kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means to trust God. Are you ready for that? You want to say, well, have faith in God. That means you trust that He knows better than you, that His will is better than yours, that you want Him to accomplish His purposes. Are you ready with that? 1 John 5:14 says something similar. This is the confidence that we have in Him. Look at it. That if we ask anything according to what? To His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have from Him. If you ask in His will, you're going to receive what you ask. If you ask to consume it on your own desires, you're not going to receive it. So first, remember what God has done. Second, submit, depend, trust in God's character. Have faith in God, His will, His plan, His perfect desires and plan. Trust God, trust Him with your life. Hey, ladies, trust Him with your family. Trust Him. Trust Him in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they are. The believer who prays, remembering what God has already done. And the believer who prays, trusting that the best things is God's will, is the will of God. That believer unleashes heaven's power. Let me say that again. Listen to me. The believer who prays, remembering what God has already done. And the believer who prays, trusting that the best of all things is the will of God, that believer unleashes heaven's power. Are you getting it? That is so important for these men to learn because their lives are about to take a dramatic turn. Again, the Lord's going to physically leave. And what this means is never demand from God. I would never demand from God what I want or try to corner God so that He has to give me what I want. That is taught a lot today. And that is actually the antithesis, the opposite of what the Bible teaches. I just want what He wants, right? What He wants and what He knows is right and best. Would you agree with that? Then add to those motivations for prayer. Number three, believing God is able. Believing God is able. Verse 23. Truly I say to you, God is able. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now that seems over the top, doesn't it? Come on, smile at me and know that I'm saying the truth. Hashtag outrageous, right? But it's true. This is exactly what God means. Jesus is speaking this personally. He says, I say to you, whoever, don't you love that whoever there? I like that. I see me and somewhere in that whoever and each of you in that whoever. And here comes the illustration, whoever says to this mountain, whoever says to this mountain. Now people have written pages on what the mountain is. Sometimes, listen, if you're going to learn to study the Bible, you got to learn to be able to read through stuff that you disagree with. And read through stuff that is like a waste of time. And this is the stuff that sometimes I read. People write pages on what the mountain. The mountain is a hypothetical mountain. They're standing on a mountain, they've said. It's the Mount of Olives. It's the Temple Mount. That's not the point of this passage. Whoever says to this mountain, and cast means being taken up or lifted up or hurled into the sea. That's a pretty big order, right? Hurled that mountain into the sea. And doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Wow. Now, how many of you in this room are going to take that literally? You're going to pray that Mount San Jacinto be lifted up and hurled into the Pacific Ocean. Anybody? Any takers on that? How about Mount Palomar? A little bit smaller. Maybe a little bit more manageable for your faith. So we're talking about, you know, Jesus never ever did any of that when he was physically here, right? So what is this? Well, it's an analogy. It's a hyperbole. It's nothing more than that. That's the way Hebrew speakers illustrate. Okay, it's an illustration. You do the same thing. You do. We speak that way. We might say about a person who is a formidable person, that person can move mountains, right? Or you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're not really doing that, but, you know, it's a hyperbole. Come on, nod your head, please. You're with me. Jesus is talking about big issues, big prayer requests, overwhelming concerns, and you have some. God must do the impossible type things and to meet those impossible night needs, right? So the Lord says, if you do not doubt, verse 23, look at it. The one who doesn't doubt in his heart down deep, but believes what he prays, it will be granted him. Doubt does not serve Christians well. Are you with me on that? Because who are you doubting when you doubt? Answer? Yeah, God. Now remember this. All the junk that you hear from the faith movement where they say, if you have enough faith, you can do anything. Or your faith has the power. Please listen to me. That is not true. That's a lie. Your faith has no power. And your words spoken in faith have zero power. Zero. That's a deception. God has all the power. And your faith is only a way to activate God's power within the framework of His purpose. His purposes. The doubt here is not doubting your own faith. It's doubting Christ, His word, His character, and His wisdom. TV preachers tell you, you can't doubt the power of your words. You can't doubt the power of your faith. God's perfect word screams the opposite. That's why I can't listen to those TV guys. They just make me mad. Let me help you get it right this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready? You better doubt the power of your faith. You this morning better doubt the power of your faith. And you better doubt the power of your words because your faith and your words are impotent. It's nothing. Your faith and your words are powerless. The power is with who? God. Jesus isn't talking about doubting you. He's warning them against doubting Him. Don't doubt God. James 1:6. Are you ready? Look at it. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The doubter's blown all over the place, James 1:7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The issue in verse 23 is whether you believe God or whether you doubt God. And don't doubt. Believe what God says is going to happen. Believe He is able and that prayer will be answered. Believe that He is able. Verse 23 is calling for faith, faith in the power of God, faith in the wisdom of God, faith in the ability of God, faith in the sovereign providence of God. So you ask, well, how much faith do I have to activate this? Isn't that a good question? Come on. Aren't you interested? You got to be. I hope you're sitting on the edge of your seat. Look at Matthew 14:29. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. Can you imagine that, walking on water? Come on, picture it. You're doing it. Isn't that cool? All right. Then he saw his circumstances, the wind and the waves, and he became frightened and began to sink. And so he prayed this incredible prayer, very short, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus took his hand and said to Peter, you of how much faith? How much? Little faith. Why do you doubt? Jesus heard his prayer. What's the key principle here? Little faith is enough. Little faith is enough. Little faith is enough. Did Peter have stupendous, sweeping faith? Yes or no? Oh, come on. Did Peter have stupendous faith? Yes or no? No. No, he did not. He had little faith, but he was granted his prayer. The Lord saved him, even though his faith was small, little faith. We don't have perfect faith, do we? Anybody in this room want to claim perfect faith? We're saved by faith, true. Was it perfect faith when you got saved? Yes or no? Was it 100% to the max? Was there a shadow of doubt in your faith? Yes or no? Sure. You live by faith, you walk by faith, but is it perfect faith? Is it supreme, ultimate faith? Yes or no? No. It's always going to be faith mixed with some doubt. Are you ready to own that this morning? At some point, no faith becomes little faith. And a little faith, when you say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, one of my favorite prayers, that little faith is enough to activate the power of God. That's great news, isn't it? Come on, be encouraged by that. Because we all live here on a fallen planet with the remnant of sin still messing up with our motives and thinking. We're human, we walk by sight, and we struggle living by faith. Would you admit that? Say amen. Amen. We do. And in Matthew 6, he says they had little faith because they didn't believe in his provision. Matthew 8, it says that they had little faith because they didn't trust in the storm, that he would, you know, overcome the storm. And Matthew 16, they had little faith because they didn't believe that God would provide and supply for the crowd. And I mean the men constantly had little faith. And when they had the clothes, the food, the calm seas, the visible resources, Jesus was there, they had little faith. But now Jesus is leaving, and that little faith's got to be a growing faith. It's got to be growing and deepening in God's ability. So here's another question some of you are wondering about. I hope you are. Just exactly how much faith is a little faith? Anybody there with me? Are you ready? According to Matthew, the Bible answers that question. That's not a silly question. How much is a little faith? If I got to have a little faith, then how much is a little faith? Matthew 17:20, it's the faith the size of the grain of what? Mustard seed. There's more good news. Faith isn't the power. Faith is the empty hand that receives the power from God. Faith is not the power. Faith is the empty hand that receives the power of God. And they needed to learn this. They're going to have at least get their faith up to the size of the grain of the mustard seed, because Matthew 17, Jesus actually says the same thing as he does in Mark 11:23. Read aloud with me, Matthew 17:20. Let's read it together. If you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed. Let's stop and start again. Everybody together. Matthew 17:20. Here we go. If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be removed. Hey, my family, even a small amount of struggling faith can draw down the power of God in the life of a believer. Even a small amount of struggling faith can draw down the power of God in the life of a believer. What an amazing promise to encourage you to pray. My prayer life has changed this week. It has. I'm excited. Watch God answer your prayers, causing you to grow, believing that God is able. Of Abraham, it said this. What does it say? Romans 4:20. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Then add to that encouragement, number four, asking God to answer according to his will. Asking God to answer according to his will. Faith is linked with believing prayer, and prayer is the greatest sign of the faith that you express. What I'm saying there is if you believe God, you will ask, you will pray. This is obvious. Verse 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray and what? Ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted. Now, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying. So to motivate your prayer life, number one, remember what God has done. Remember what he's already done. Number two, depend on God's character. Number three, believe God is able. And number four, ask God to answer according to his will. Ask God to answer according to his will. Effective prayers are prayers that are made. I know this sounds redundant. Are you ready? If you want to see your prayer life, you know, kind of grow, then you got to pray. Okay? You actually ask for things. You don't merely affirm prayer. You actually pray. You know, everybody, oh, yes, I believe in prayer. Do you pray? That's the big question. This is obvious. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask. The effectual prayer is asking, actually praying, actually talking to God. James says this, remember? You have not because you what? You don't pray. You got to pray. And Jesus says here, verse 24, I say to you, this is personal, he's to me, to you. I'm saying this to you. Here's the catch. The next two words here, verse 24, all things. Pray, all things for which you pray, and ask all things, then believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. This must have reminded them of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read this out loud together from Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. Let's read it out loud. Ready? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you whose son asks for a loaf and will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Wow. We have a Father who loves us. Hey, he sent his son to die for you. His son. In our place, if he's given you the greatest gift, do you think that he's going to withhold the minor ones? That's out of Romans 8. He argues that very thing. Look, what Jesus says at the end of verse 24, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. That's kind of shockingly magnanimous, don't you think? Is anybody there with me? Believe that you'll receive them and they'll be granted to you. That's kind of scary. It sounds like a charismatic's dream come true. This is just too unqualified here. So maybe we ought to look at the entire New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask to consume it on your own what? Desires. The Bible's really clear on qualifications. Whatever is according to His will, whatever is according to God's Word, whatever is according to God's plan, Mark later shows us the Lord's heart. In this very gospel, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, our Lord's in the garden. He's sweating as if it were great drops of blood in anticipation of his own crucifixion, and he cries out this. Look at this verse. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what? You will. The Lord understands our cry for healing, physical issues, tumors, dizziness, flu, some serious illness. He understands our cry for a better marriage. He understands your cry over your children who torture you with their rebellion. He understands the cry and your struggles with money. He embraces your physical battles, your emotional wounds, your disappointments. And mine too. And our Lord holds you in His heart. He does. He holds you in His heart. He will never forsake you. He will never withhold anything good from you. These are all statements of Scripture. All things work together for good if you faithfully ask. Which means you can pour out your heart to Him and you can storm heaven, and it'll always be with this qualifying statement, nevertheless, everything you pray, nevertheless, you add, not my will, but what? Yours be done. Not my will, but what? Yours be done. Why? His heart, His mind, His will, His character, His person, His wisdom are greater, they're purer, they're wiser, they're more generous, more powerful, more gracious, more merciful than anything that you can imagine. And when you forget just what He's promised you and what He's given you, you'll start to forget that when you pray. But when you remember who He is and then recall what He's done, it'll change the way you pray. The Lord knows best. Your will, Lord, not mine. The Lord makes all of this really clear in the upper room. You know, the upper room's the very next night. This is Wednesday. Thursday night's the upper room. And look what He says. John 14, 12. Look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in what? My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in what? My name, I will do it. That doesn't mean you can say any prayer you want and then just go, in Jesus' name, and it's mine. In my name means what? It means all of who I am. All of my character, all of my attributes in my name, consistent with my person, my purpose, and my will. You're saying the same thing. When you say in Jesus' name, it's saying according to all of who I am, my will, my purpose, my plans, because I'm the Almighty God. Effective prayer is asking God to answer according to His will.
Number five, allowing no unforgiveness to remain in your heart. Allowing no unforgiveness to remain in your heart. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Again, verse 26, though true, it is not found in the early manuscripts here of Mark, so I won't exposit it here. But one final motivator to powerful prayer, when you stand praying, standing was the most common posture to prayer. There was also kneeling. There's also laying down, but the most common posture of prayer was standing. When you stand praying, here comes the requirement, forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Wow. Kind of indicative of Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not what? Hear. So I got to deal with sin in my heart. With me, that could be a long process. I don't. You guys, I'm sure, are different. But if when I want to pray to the Lord, I got to get rid of all the sin in my life, that would be a long, drawn-out process. Because I'm never going to be what I ought to be, and there's always going to be some sin lurking somewhere in me, some motive, some thought, some intention. You know what I'm talking about? Is it the same with you? So the Lord says, just make it simple for you. Forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That word forgive means hurl it away. Don't you love that image? Hurl it away. That's what the word forgive means. It means hurl it away, send it off, get rid of it, so that your Father who's in heaven will also hurl it away at your of your transgressions. And Jesus isn't talking about salvation here. This is describing sins that are part of your life as a believer, which stand between you and the Lord in fellowship. You must forgive. These are sins that hinder your relationship with Him. And they negatively affect your fellowship with Christ. They stifle your fellowship with Christ. You remember John 13:9. Take a look at it. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath. And Jesus said, you know, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean. We've been cleansed by what Christ did for us on the cross through faith. But as we walk in this sinfully dirty world, our feet are going to get dirty, right? And so day by day we confess our sins, day by day we repent of our sins, and we ask God to keep our feet clean and anything that might hamper or interrupt our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So as it relates to others here, verse 25, there must be no unforgiveness. No unforgiveness. Jesus told us that on the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Look what he says, Matthew 5:23. Let's read this out loud together. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Here's your choice. You ready? Write this down. Here's your choice. Hold a grudge or have your prayers answered. There's your choice. Got it? Here's another one. You can say the same thing. You take your pick. Hang on to vengeance or have your prayers answered. Pretty clean, pretty mean, pretty direct. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another even as Christ, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We need the attitude of Stephen. They're murdering him. They're in the process of murdering him. And he says in Acts 7, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. And that's pretty significant. Are you encouraged? I hope you're motivated to pray. Remember what God has already done. Depend on God's character. Believe God is able. Asking God to answer according to his will. Allowing no unforgiveness to remain in your heart. And whatever we ask in his will, in his purpose, in his plan, God will answer. That's a life-changing promise, is it not? Salvation is a sovereign work of God, but it's not apart from our faith. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in us, but not apart from our faith. God is sovereign, we're responsible. Pulling down the power of heaven, praying is bringing to earth the sovereign purpose and the will of God, but it is activated the same way those other truths are activated, by faith. You see in all of this, I hope, one, in your outline, the need for fruit. The fig tree was full of foliage, and then it was dead as dry bones. What a lesson for the disciples and for us. Beware of appearing full of spiritual life without being fruitful. Friends, I have personally known far too many church-going so-called Christians who did not have the fruit of internal attitude. There are so many at our church that are the exception to that. I'm often seeing the fruit of the Spirit at our body, and I thank the Lord for that. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A lot of churches, far too many, who did not have the fruit of service. Oh, they said they loved Christ, but they never served anyone in the church. Just a week and a half ago, Nigel asked about 10 men if they'd be involved in serving over the summer in our church. Do you know what the universal answer was for every single one of those men? And it blew him away. Those Kiwis, they don't know anything. It blew him away. Every single one of those guys said, "Thank you for allowing me to serve." Every single one. And they did it independently of each other. Praise God for that. That's the fruit of service. Fruit is always in Scripture as a manifestation of salvation. True believers manifest fruit. Amen? Read aloud with me John 15:5. Here we go. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Fruit is the expression of authentic salvation. Make sure it's true of you. And true believers draw on the power of God and be fruitful. Two, the need for prayer. Would you agree that we can pray, we should pray, we must pray? It's a battle we often lose. I don't want you to say amen. We'll just all know that it's true. And if you've been losing badly, let me offer this challenge. This week, would you, this week, just say, "Lord, 5 minutes." Just start with 5 minutes. And start with Acts, A-T-A-C-T-S, Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Just 5 minutes. And if you've been struggling with prayer and you're saying, "You know, my will's engaged right now. I can't do it in my own flesh, but I desire to be dependently obedient." Would you raise your hand right now and say, "This week, I'm going to give at least 5 minutes to pray." Boom, put them up. Okay. Let's do it. Let's pray. Let's see what God will do. Pray some crazy things, you know? Pray some things that only he could pull off. Skip the mountain one, but you know, some things that really be like, wow, the Lord's at work in my own heart, in my own life, and in our church. Number three, the need for salvation and sanctification. You can't glorify God. Only God can glorify God through you. You can't live the Christian life. Only Christ can live through you. You can't please God. The Spirit must work through you. You can't know what to do. The Word must guide you. Friends, you can't do anything as a dead, decaying sinner. You must believe Christ died for your sins on the cross, rose from the dead. Cry out for Christ to awaken your heart so you can then trust him in faith and turn from your sin and with a holy hatred of sin. And then as a true believer, would you, moment by moment, depend on his word and his Spirit to empower you to pray and to live. I beg you, cry out for salvation this morning. If you don't know Christ, if there's never been answered prayer. And Christian, repent of your independence. Repent of your lack of prayer and rely on him to change your prayer life. Let's believe him. Amen to that? Let's pray.